This evening we have come to the end of our great celebration. The kindness of our loving God in preserving us, not only as a congregation, but more importantly, preserving his message of free grace. The Apostle Paul is our guide this evening from Romans 1, 16 to 17. In his book, the book of Romans, it's considered the great summary of the Christian faith. The book of Romans is for us a great treasury, and it's a guide for us to know not only what we ought to believe, but also how we ought to live. Faith and life in Christ are presented to us with lucidity through Paul's words. But this evening is not going to be spent surveying the entirety of Paul's letter. Instead, what I hope to do tonight is to draw your attention to two verses, to two sentences, which contain the heart of Paul's entire letter. Some scholars have referred to these two verses as Paul's thesis for the book of Romans, or the theme of the book of Romans. But these two sentences are even more than that. They are not merely summaries of some ancient document, but they are in fact a summary of the entirety of what we say every other week when we testify to the Nicene Creed, that we believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic faith. In these verses, we find the DNA of every true church that believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. They are everything that was rediscovered in the Protestant Reformation. They are everything that has been forgotten by so many churches drunk on pursuing relevancy. Today, we find again the beauty of God's holy word and all that he has given unto us. This brings us back then to what we discussed Friday night. We started this weekend with the question of why was the Reformation necessary? And so we consider the socio-political context of the Reformation. We consider the religious famine of medieval Roman Catholicism. We discuss the reality of a renewed faith championed by that monk with a mallet, Martin Luther. And this evening we aim to bookend that first talk by answering the question, why is the Reformation still necessary today? We have to expand this question further, though. Why are the truths of the Reformation necessary? Why is it good for us as the people of God to pause and reflect upon the teachings codified by our Reformational forefathers? How can truths unearthed 500 years ago affect our lives here today? And before we look at the Word of God, we have to dispel that lie that our hope is to reinstate some sort of golden age of yesteryear. We're not looking to copy and paste the world of the 1500s and 1600s. You and I don't believe that every time we go to the dentist and ask for Novocaine. Every time we get a tummy ache and we reach for the Tums. We don't really want to live in the past. But there are places of continuity that we want to hold on to that are treasures and good. We are hoping to stand on the shoulders of those giants who've come before us, who are able to faithfully point us to the God who has spoken and the God who has revealed himself as the God of mercy and justice. Such a God is timeless. His message is timeless. And our need is undeniable. Dutch Reformed scholar Herman Bavinck helps us to situate ourselves this evening in light of Luther's rediscovery that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Bavinck writes this: at issue here was nothing less than the essential character of the gospel, the core of Christianity, the nature of true piety. And Luther was the man who, guided by experience in the life of his own soul, again made people understand the original and true meaning of the gospel of Christ. It's not enough for us then tonight to simply utter the phrase, the gospel. We have to understand with detail what God has delivered to us through his servant Paul. There are rich veins of truth for us to mine, but our time is short, and so we must be attentive. This evening, I'm going to be emphasizing the gospel and looking at that central truth from three angles in these two verses. We're going to focus our time on first the pride of the gospel. or better said, pride in the gospel. Secondly, we're going to be looking at the power in the gospel. And thirdly, the purity of the gospel. Pride, power, purity. Pride. Pride is a very dangerous word. More often than not, it's a word descriptive of our own obsessions with things which are doomed to die. We are even aware of that infamous proverb, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before the fall. We think of the words of Jesus' half-brother James, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. But not all pride is wicked. We have to see the situation and ask rightly, why is this person proud? Are they rejoicing in themselves? Or are they thanking God for his provision and strength? Pride can be destructive, but it also can be a reminder of where our affections lie. Are we selfishly gloating in our achievements as if our hard work alone has brought us some good? Or are we looking to the Lord who guides all things and grants unto us well beyond that which we could ever deserve? Years ago, when I didn't know what Reformation was, and I had never seen a pastor wear a silly black robe, one of my mentors, although I didn't know it at the time, I asked how he was doing. And he said, I'm doing better than I deserve. And I always thought that was something that he just said, some sort of empty phrase. But if we think about the grace of God and his kindness towards us, there's a real truth to that. When we recognize that God is the one who grants us beyond what we deserve, we really begin to situate our lives appropriately. To put it another way, we want to see pride as the antithesis or opposite of being ashamed. We could agree that endless pride is unbecoming of a Christian. Have you ever met a proud Christian? It's awful. Endless pride is unbecoming of a Christian, but so is endless shame. You ever met a Christian who is obsessed with their shame and couldn't see anything else? Both perpetual pride and ceaseless shame fail to see ourselves rightly in light of Christ. When Paul says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, he is by necessity saying the inverse. I am proud of the gospel. Paul was not pointing to himself in pride, was he? Far from it. When we look at our passage tonight, Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, didn't mark pride in anything he had accomplished. Instead, Paul was vigorous to direct his readers to the very message which he was excited to convey. We can only understand verse 16, though, in light of what came before it. Paul was eager to preach to the predominantly Gentile church. What's a Gentile? That's a non-Jewish person. That's all of you, I presume. Paul was eager to speak to this Gentile church in Rome. What was Rome? Rome was a metropolis. She was the mother city of the empire. That's what metropolis means. She was the seat of wisdom and of worldly dignity. She had the arts and the orators, the philosophers, the politicians. Worldly wisdom and ungodly pride was her den. As Paul wrote to the Romans, he echoed his simple plan in verse 15. So I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. What is he eager to do? He is not eager to appear winsome. We don't have any photographs of Paul because they didn't have photographs then. But the little we do know about his appearance through church tradition is he was not much to look at. Short, stocky, pug-nosed. He wasn't much to see. He was not eager to rely on his appearance or his wardrobe. He's not eager to abide by the ordinary rhetorical flourishes of the day. He was eager to do one thing, and it was to preach. If you remember, Jesus Christ came into the world, and for the first 30 years of his life, he committed himself to his family's trade as a carpenter. But when his time came, Jesus, who could have been anything, was a preacher. How little do we view preaching today? How often have you sat in a service and can't wait for the preaching to be done? Hopefully that is not now. How often have you been to a church where you speak highly of the music? Oh, but the preacher, that doesn't matter so much as long as we have the service and what happens afterwards. The most important thing that ever happens in a church is the preaching of the gospel. the faithful exposition of the Word of God. Jesus Christ came into the world not as a social activist, not as a political revolutionary, but as a preacher. And Paul was eager to follow Christ. When Jesus began his ministry, he began after being baptized and after being tempted. And we read this in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 4, 17. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Paul's great yearning for the church was that she would come under solid preachers. I know we have people from other churches tonight. Is your preacher faithfully preaching God's word? Are you praying for your preacher to faithfully preach God's word? Preaching is not an appendage in worship. It is central. Why? Because preaching is the ordinary means of evangelism. Paul tells us later in the same letter we're reading tonight in Romans 10:14, how are they to believe in him of whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? Preaching has no power in and of itself. There are many more ways to find out more about a passage. If you want to learn the most about a Bible passage, go read a commentary. Preaching is not the most effective way to do that. But preaching is the God-ordained way by which God's people are fed with his holy word, by which their souls feast on the pure milk and meat of the word of God. Our abilities as preachers is not that which wins people to the kingdom of God. There have been great men in the history of church who have been excellent preachers. But there have been countless men whom history has forgotten, but who have faithfully abided by their task and changed the world for the better. Preaching is powerless in itself. Even the cults preach. The source of preaching power lies in the contents of that which is proclaimed, and it's the gospel. Paul was not eager to tell people about some winsome stories that occurred in his life that week. Paul was not excited to demonstrate his ability to rhyme as if he was some sort of ancient Dr. Seuss. He was not interested in telling fantastic myths. Paul's preaching had one aim. He yearned to preach the gospel, to preach the good news of Christ, to preach Jesus Christ on the cross. With that before us, we can now understand verse 16 in light of Paul's desire to preach in Rome. Verse 16 answers the question, why? We can ask him very plainly, Paul, why are you eager to preach in Rome? Verse 16 tells us why, and it begins with that little word, for. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. There is no shame for Paul as he hopes to preach the gospel. Are you someone who is ashamed of the gospel tonight? Do you find its message outmoded or outdated? Is it hard for you to believe that God really does intend to condemn sinners for their rebellion? Do you think the Christian faith lacks elegance, wisdom, kindness like other religions? Do you think its ethical demands are unrealistic or downright offensive? If the gospel is a point of shame for you this evening, I want you to begin to ask a simple question of yourself. What is it about the gospel message that you find lacking? Maybe you do believe in God, but the cost of publicly aligning yourself with him tonight is just too costly. You don't want to be viewed as a weirdo. You don't want to be viewed as a simpleton. You want dignity. You want acceptance. You want to belong. These things are not inherently wrong in and of themselves. But when they become the most important thing, when offending people is most important, and offending God least important, we have lost our way. We are saying, in effect, that we are ashamed of the gospel. And as long as we remain ashamed, we will be useless in the kingdom of God. Jesus invites us to something better. Something better than worldly acceptance. Something better than worldly gain. This is now from Mark's Gospel, chapter 8, verse 36. Jesus asks these questions, and it's haunting. Think about them with me. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Paul had attained worldly greatness. We forget this sometimes. In terms of worldly prestige, Paul had hit it. He was prestigious in the religious and academic world. He was trained by the right guys. He knew the right people. He was more than capable. And yet he considered it all rubbish compared to knowing Jesus. Paul no longer found his pride chiefly in his accomplishments, but entirely in the work of Christ in the gospel. Paul was eager to preach this gospel because he was not ashamed. And so the next question we have to ask in logical sequence is this: why was Paul not ashamed of the gospel? He tells us. We now come to our second point: power in the gospel. Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." The gospel is not a means to power. The gospel is the power of God. Here we're reminded of the language of Hebrews 4 when it speaks of the Word of God, that the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joint and marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. This living word that God has delivered to us is full and rich in power. Power to do what? Power for salvation. Here we see the genius of God displayed. When we sit and consider the reality of power, what comes to mind? When I say power, and I say think of something with the word power, what do you think of? We think of engines like massive trains, or we think of rockets on a spaceship. We even think of heavy-duty machines or lightning. Another aspect of power is positional power, the power of influence, the power of authority to sway many people by personality or rank or office. When we consider the power of God, we can think about his ability, which is without measure. How do we know? I'd like to see you create an entire existence out of the word of your power. You're going to go home tonight to dirty dishes. Don't be ashamed. We all have them. I guarantee you're not going to speak over the dishes and they'll be clean. Even the most menial of tasks require our hands. God's power is displayed that he speaks and it is. He sustains all things by the word of his power. But who among us could ever imagine that one of the chief displays of the power of God would be through preaching? The gospel is the power of God. And so every time the gospel of Jesus Christ is faithfully proclaimed, the power of God is unleashed. This is very unnatural to us. It's only discernible in the supernatural. And Paul understood this, especially given his context in Romans. But Paul committed himself to the simple gospel message. Just as he was unashamed of this powerful gospel in the city of Rome, the same was true in the city of Corinth, even more rich with philosophy as well. We're given a window into Paul's understanding. I invite you, turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1 through 5. I want us to read this paragraph because it gives us a window into Paul's understanding, Paul's philosophy of ministry, Paul's theology of preaching. Bless you. Paul says this: "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Preaching power, power. Notice that. The power of the gospel is the message itself. It's not in its delivery system. It's not in its messenger. The words of life, the transformative power, is contained in and through the message God delivered once for all to his people concerning his son. This was Paul's message. And what were the results? Demonstrations of power in the Spirit. What does it look like then when the power of God is the gospel itself? How do we see this power manifested? What does that look like? It looks like radically transformed lives. We're sometimes too accustomed with the Bible that we forget the drama. We read it all flatly. We forget that Moses was a murderer who was over 80 years running from everything he knew, that God used him. We forget that Elijah was a suicidal, melancholy character, and that God used him. We forget that Jonah was an irate racist who ran away from what God called him to do, and God used him. We forget that Simon the Zealot was likely something close to an assassin before Christ called him. We forget that Peter was a traitor. We forget that Matthew was a thief and also a traitor to his own people. We forget that the power of the gospel is not in people running and shaking up around the front of the church, but is in the power of a radically transformed life. That men and women who used to be abusers are transformed into redeemers. We forget that the power of the gospel takes men and women whose hearts are hopelessly callous to all things and are made with a simple breath of the Spirit of God, warm and soft, because they've been made new. The power of the gospel is demonstrated in the undeniable fruit of the Holy Spirit seen in the lives of his people. And this is the powerful message that God is extending salvation to anyone who believes. So we ask again, what is the nature of salvation? Or, better said, what does it mean to be saved? I remember years ago, before I was a pastor here, I was a youth pastor for a small church. And after a large gathering of Christian teenagers, we found ourselves, as teenagers are wont to do, and youth pastors, at a McDonald's late at night. There online, I couldn't help but overhear some young men in front of me who were talking about the speaker that evening and the service, and being my happy-go-lucky extroverted self, asked them what they thought about the message. And after some backs and forths, I eventually put the question forward to the young men, a question that I had been wrestling with deeply, but is sometimes seemingly too simple to consider. I asked them the question, have you ever considered what we are saved from? As Christians, we often mention, oh, this person is saved, or that person got saved, or this person is not saved. And I asked him, well, have you ever considered what you're saved from? And when he said, well, yes, hell. And I said, have you ever considered that we are saved from God, by God? The conversation grew quiet. As Christians, the basic question for many in the broader evangelical circles, as I mentioned, is when did you get saved? Or if you're dating, is she saved? Is he saved? Or something like that. The language is all too common but rarely thought about. Christian, when we talk about the nature of salvation, when we talk about fellow individuals being saved or not saved, what are we talking about? If we thought of the example of someone drowning, and then the language becomes painfully obvious. If I'm in the middle of a lake and my boat flips over and I begin to drown, what does it look like for me to be saved in an earthly material sense? Salvation means I'm going to be saved from death. Salvation means I'm going to be saved and get to live beyond this terrible moment. Theologian John Murray highlights this twofold distinction in salvation. He writes this: salvation will have to be understood both negatively and positively. That it, as salvation, is from sin and death unto righteousness and life. If you're a Christian today and you are someone who has tasted and received salvation, you have been saved from something and also saved to something. When the gospel is proclaimed that men and women are sinners, hopelessly apart from God, and that he will punish our every sin because of the failures of Adam in the covenant of works, our head, and our own sinful rebellion, when we say we're saved, we're being saved from those things. But there is hope for all who turn to Christ. In faith, there is pardon, there is life, there is forgiveness, there's renewal. The gospel not only pulls us away from the horrors of hell, away from the judgment of God, away from every consequence we rightly deserve, but also it pushes us towards heaven, towards glory, towards Christ, towards every gift Jesus lived and died to secure for us. You see, Jesus didn't just buy the possibility of salvation. He secured it. He didn't just say, I'm going to make it possible for everyone to be saved, but they may all screw it up. He secured it. We have to see this salvation as the gospel proclaimed to those who believe. The gospel in its power is proclaimed. And the power pours out. Salvation is offered to all indiscriminately, because the text says it comes to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. But if you go, oh, I'm not Greek, well, that just speaks for non-Jewish people. That's just the way they spoke there and then. How does this happen, though? If you are someone who's a Christian tonight and you're going to heaven, why are you going to heaven when your neighbor doesn't believe in Jesus and they're going to hell? Why is it that you believed and they didn't? Were you smarter than them? Well, there's very intelligent people who aren't believers. Is it that you're better than them? I've met non-Christians who are kinder than many Christians. What is it about you that's so different? How is the gospel coming to you? Here we see the miracle of God's predestinating grace. That God did not go about looking for righteous, good people, because there are none. But as we read with Luther Friday night, God creates that which is lovely. He doesn't go about looking for lovely things, because there are none. But he goes about and creates that which is lovely by his word and spirit. Not for anything foreseen in us, but only by his plan and sovereign election. We see that in Ephesians 1. We see that in Romans 9. We see that in the Old Testament. So we come then to this language of, thirdly, the purity of the gospel then. The Apostle Paul provides this last explanation. He says, for in it, what's the it? What's the antecedent? That is the gospel. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith, for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. This passage is, in many ways, the cause of the Reformation. It laid at the heart of Martin Luther. He was driven mad by this passage because he assumed that anytime he read about the righteousness of God, it was with reference to God's justice, to God's holy wrath against wicked sinners. So often people balk at the idea that God would not be a God who gives grace to all people regardless of what they believe or regardless of what they do. I'm just amazed that he lets anybody in. I don't have a problem with the owner of the vineyard making his gate thin. I'm just amazed any of us get in. When we think about this passage and the righteousness of God, how should we understand this? First, we have to recognize that God is not indifferent towards sinners. In fact, the language of Psalm 5:5 is this. God says, or the psalmist speaks of God saying, you hate all evildoers. Luther can only see God's righteousness from the position of vengeance. And for this reason, many years, he was helpless. He would go to his confessor over and over and over again to confess his sins for hours on end. And then he'd walk out. And then he'd remember that he forgot about something else and go back in. And his confessor would say, "Please leave me alone until you do something terrible." Because he was exhausted by it. But in God's mercy, Luther's eyes were opened. There's been actually fascinating research in the last 100 years or so that Luther's eyes weren't just opened in October 31st, 1517, but in the marginalia, the notes that he had in his theological lecture books, Lombard Sentences, there's some evidence of that there. His lectures on Psalms and Romans and Galatians in the years before that, you see the glimmers of this coming forward. Sadly, for all of his writing, he only thought about it 30 years plus after the fact. But this passage which had crushed the man now lifted him up to the heights of heaven. The righteousness in view here was not chiefly concerned with God's vengeance, but the righteousness which God freely bestows upon his people. You need to be perfect to get into heaven. You may not know this. This is what the Bible teaches. God demands perfection. And none of us have it. This righteousness we read about tonight from this passage is about the righteousness that Christ confers onto us. It is his righteousness, which is given to sinners who believe. In other words, when Luther saw this passage, he spoke about it in the passive. We receive the righteousness which God accomplishes on our behalf because of Christ's work. And this gifted righteousness comes into our account by faith alone. Luther is worth repeating in his own words, always. But this is how he described the moment in 1545. He said this: "There I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that by which the righteous lives by a gift of God, namely by faith. And this is the meaning. The righteousness of God is revealed by the gospel, namely the passive righteousness with which the merciful God justifies us by faith. Here I felt that I was altogether born again and entered paradise itself through open gates." I'm a fan of a lot of English translations, and they're all very useful for various reasons. Some are better than others. But here, I think the NIV does a good job in translating the sense of our difficult Greek passage here. This is the NIV of our passage. It says, "For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last." From first to last. From top to bottom. From beginning to end. There's no other method to salvation. There's no other means. We are either made righteous by the righteousness of Christ being gifted to us, or we are doomed. Period. This is the heart of the Reformation. But even more basically, this is the heart of the Christian faith. The whole of the Christian life is one of faith in Christ. And so we need this message. You need this message. Your churches need this message. This community needs this message. Our world. We have not outgrown our need for it. We've not become too sophisticated. We continue to struggle against the lie that we must contribute in some way to our right standing with God. Luther again tells us, these are some of his marginalia notes, we are not made right, we are not made just by doing right things, but by being just do we do right things. Therefore, only grace justifies us. We have the fullness then of the power of God put on display for us every time the gospel is simply and plainly preached. It is sufficient. It does not need our help. The message that we can only be saved from the wrath of God by the death and life of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, is sufficient. We need to get this deep within our bones. For the gospel is the display of God's power, not ours. Christ builds his church, not you or me. Christ preserves his church, not you or me. Do you still believe in the wonder of the gospel tonight? Are you resting in this promise? Have you truly clung to this gospel of truth that you can only be accepted and pardoned by, as our Westminster Confession says, by accepting, receiving, and resting upon Christ alone? God transfers us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of his Son. The gospel is the pure promise of God's righteousness gifted to us. And so all the blessing of God's covenant of grace and all of its promises like justification and adoption and sanctification and glorification come only to those who believe. So do you believe tonight? My prayer is that you would know this, not just with your mind, but with your heart. That the gospel would not simply be true, but that you could say that the gospel is mine. We will never outgrow our need to know the sweetness of the gospel, to make hopeless sinners pardoned saints. And so the reformational rediscoveries must live on as the ordinary furniture in which we live as a church. Furniture that we take for granted, but that must not be moved. And I pray that it will be the case for you, and for you children who are here, for those who are far off, to 1,000 generations, that we would be able to not simply say that Jesus Christ is a faithful Savior, but as we testify tonight, that we could say that I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who shed his blood for me, gave his life for me, who conquered Satan and sin and death for me, who was raised on the third day for me and ascended for me and is seated for me and shall come again for me. This is our gospel. This is our hope. With that before us, then, let us pray.